I'd like you to have Proverbs chapter 30 open in front of you. And actually, this chapter is quite unique towards the end of Proverbs because it comes as a whole. And as I've mentioned before, when you get further into Proverbs, often you get snippets of wisdom alongside one another, whereas this comes together as a whole. So we're going to consider the chapter together tonight because the main idea of this chapter is to show that wisdom is the way that the world works, and you can only know that through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I have gone on in life as a husband and then a father, I've had to acquire new skills along the way. Now, I wasn't really very good at practical things when Jenna and I met, and yet I have had to learn as we have gone through, and there have been some successes, and there have been some things that have not been so good. I think I got one of the greatest satisfactions, really, in laying the laminate down through the manse at Castle Road, which I think is still there, which is very encouraging. But I found that one of the areas that I was good at was doing flat pack, because I'm an instructions person. And unlike others that I could mention but want to rip open the box and pull out all the parts and tip the screws and bolts all over the floor and then try and make their own instructions, and then they get to the end and wonder why there are still so many parts left over, I'm one who follows the instructions. And the manufacturer's manual is there to make sure that the design comes to pass. And when you come to Proverbs chapter 30, it is a little bit like a plan. It is a guide which outlines the scheme of life when it comes to wisdom and the way that the world works. There is a pattern to this world. There is an order. And there is a way that it works. And true wisdom is to live according to that in the light of the Word of God. And to understand what is truly wise, you have to go to the Maker. You have to go to the one who created this world to see how it works. And that really is what this passage is all about, because as we know, this world is fallen, it is broken. And so there is one set of advice which will come, which will ruin you, but God's way, the right way, will grant life. And Proverbs 30 helps us to see the principles to do that. So firstly, to be wise, very simply, we have to look to Jesus. That has been the message of Proverbs all the way through, and is here explicitly too in Proverbs 30. Now, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that the author of this passage is Agur, son of Jacob, verse 1. And in fact, this is the only place that he's mentioned in the Word of God. Now, there are those who say, oh, well, it's not a real person, it's a representative name, because Agur means a sojourner, and son of Yahweh, the holy, is Jacob. Now, that may be so, but regardless, the author is a follower of the one true and living God. And then you have the recipients in verse 1, Ithiel and Ucal. And they also have little detail provided about them. But what we do know is this, that the Holy Spirit has inspired this part of Scripture as much as any other. And so the words are for us. And so we need to pray that God would open our eyes to them. Now in verses 2 to 3 as he starts, Agur claims to be ignorant. Notice what he says. Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Do you know, it's amazing that he is so upfront about his limitations when it comes to wisdom. But as we have seen again and again in Proverbs, it is humility that is the first step to wisdom. To become wise, as the Bible speaks of being wise, as the Bible defines, we have to recognize our own lack. We have to recognize that we have no wisdom in and of ourselves, that we need to look to the Lord for it. You know, Solomon was brought to see that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And here, Agur is brought to see that wisdom begins with God, with the knowledge of the Holy One. And not only is God altogether wise, but so is his Son, full of grace and truth and wisdom. And if you look in verse 4, Agur is prompted to ask a series of rhetorical questions which show just how limited humanity is. and that true wisdom belongs to the Almighty and to His Son. You know, no human has gone up to heaven and returned. No human can gather the wind in his hands. And we are in the privileged position, friends, of actually being able to answer the questions of Agur, because he asks the name of the Son, but he doesn't know. But we know it. His name is Jesus. And we know that Jesus is the God-man who created, who came down from heaven as wisdom for us. And you know what is so incredibly important to notice and powerful to see is that Jesus answers Agur's question directly in John 3:13. What does he say there? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And who is he speaking of? He's speaking of himself. He said, I'm the one. I'm the one, Agur. And all those years later, we can see that it is Jesus Christ. He is the Son. And the point is that God's Son is wisdom manifest. And so if we want to be wise, if we want to understand the world, if we want to consider the reality of what it is to know God, eternity, all of those things, we have to look to him. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I look to Christ? What does it mean? Well, verses 5 to 6 tell us. It gives the answer. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You know, God reveals this mystery of wisdom to us in his word. And so we must submit to the word, because for us to know wisdom, God has to show it to us. And the most wonderful thing is that he has, and it's there in his word. And the work of the Holy Spirit is such that he comes and he takes these great truths and he opens our eyes to them. He applies them to us so that we are changed and transformed, so that we know, so that we believe, so that we begin to understand. And his word is a shield to those who trust him. And that means that the word of God is sufficient for us. It is sufficient for us. And so the warning is here, as it is all the way through the scripture, don't add to it. Don't mess with the word of God. And there is a serious warning to those who do seek to do that. And there are many today who want to add to the word. And Proverbs is saying, do not sit in judgment upon the word as if it is lacking something. Because true wisdom is found here, and the word of God is sufficient. You know, I would suggest to you that from Genesis 3, that has always been the issue for people. Even there, right there in the garden, they did not see God's word as sufficient for their lives. And to be honest, many believers, they do exactly the same thing. We know what the Bible says, but we think in certain situations, our ideas are better. As one explains, we often come to Scripture and act like God forgot to put the exception clause just in there for our case. We think our case is the exception that somehow just was left out of the Bible. And Proverbs warns that God will rebuke you and prove you to be a liar if you act like the word is not enough for you. Do you know, if you want to know the seriousness of that, even at the very end of the Scriptures, Revelation 22, 18 to 19 threatens a curse to those who do this. Listen to what it says. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. God's word is vital. You know, as the passage continues, Agur applies what he has recommended for others to himself. And he looks to the Lord for wisdom. He humbly depends upon God for wisdom, and he cries out to God for it, just as James 1:5 encourages us to do as well. And God always hears a cry like that, the humble cry for wisdom, and gives generously. And if you look in verses 7 to 9 of our chapter, he prays for wisdom, and he also asks for two things in his life that he knows that he can't accomplish in his own strength and in his own power. And those two things are honesty and contentment. And he says that he needs God to give those things to him because his own human endeavors cannot save him from deception and from greed. We don't have the capacity or the power to give ourselves these things. And so in those verses that follow, from verse 7 onwards, Agur speaks of honesty and contentment by giving examples of money and food. He uses money as an example, and he says money is able to lie to us. Money is able to deceive us. And you say, well, how is that the case? Well, one commentator breaks down the request, says, do not give me poverty and do not give me wealth. Why? Because poverty lies to you sometimes. Because it says God can't help you. God won't provide for you. And so you need to help for yourself. Riches lie to you. Because they say you don't need God. Because everything is good in your life. You're doing a great job on your own. You've got all that you need. So depend on yourself. Don't depend on God. Agur also pleads with the Lord to give him the food that he needs. Daily bread. Daily provision of needs and contentment with that. And why does he pray for that? Well, in verse 9, he says if he's got too much, he'll deny the Lord. And he'll begin to look elsewhere to trust. Do you remember when Israel was in the wilderness? What did God do? He gave them the manna daily. Why? So that they would depend upon him. He wanted them to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And also in Deuteronomy 8, God adds that the purpose of the manna in the wilderness was to remind Israel as they went into the land of milk and honey that it was the Lord who had done this for them. It was the Lord who had led them and brought them to this point, not them themselves. And so to keep dependent upon him, that was the lesson. And Proverbs 30 repeats this warning. And surely, friends, we are so aware how quickly we forget God when we have abundance. Now, it's not saying that wealth is wrong. It can be used mightily for the Lord. But it is saying that there is a danger that it can be deceptive and that it's hard to continue in dependence upon the Lord. But also Agur looks at the other side and he says if he has too little, it would lead, in verse 9, to a temptation to steal and get for himself. So if he's poor, he will be tempted to cheat. And so he says, Lord, give me what is right for me. Not too much, not too little, but that which will help me be dependent upon you. And the point is that either riches or poverty both can lead to a lack of dependence on the Lord. If you're rich, you can think that you don't need God. You can handle it. If you're poor, you can think, well, God doesn't care and he's not going to help me. So I need to take control and do things that are not right. Both are dangerous. And so Agur asks God to give him the kind of life where he can depend upon the Lord, where he can praise God day by day to be content in him. And contentment only comes from the Lord. It only comes from resting in him. Do you know, I find it remarkable and incredibly challenging that even in this prayer, really Agur's prayer is, God, glorify yourself by teaching me to depend on you in every way. Let me depend upon you. So to be wise, we have to look to Jesus. We have to depend upon the Lord. That is the way that we can navigate through this world. But there's another principle here as well. And that is this: to be saved from sin, we must look to Jesus too. If we want to be saved from sin, in verses 15 through 33, you have this whole list, and you probably noticed, of numerical sayings. They have a number of verses in between which help us to see their meaning, but it's three things, four things, all the rest. So you have all these things coming to pass. Now, what does that mean? Well, in verses 10 to 14, Agur deals with the issue of immorality. And so he begins by saying, not to speak falsely about a servant to his master, or he will curse you and you will become guilty. So it's a very practical piece of advice. He says, look, don't ruin someone else's reputation, another employee's reputation, by running them down to the boss or mocking them or telling lies about them or speaking about them behind their back or being overly critical, because ultimately it will bring trouble to you. And worse, God sees, and God will bring judgment. You are being foolish, he says, when you speak like that against someone, and it will only bring judgment on yourself, because the Lord sees. And in fact, if you look over this whole section in Proverbs 30, it is highlighting that sin will always be judged. There will always be judgment of sin. And Agur, really, he describes behavior that deserves judgment, that deserves condemnation. And so verse 10, it introduces things, and it gives us the way to interpret what follows. And so as we read through, we see verses 11 to 14, we have these four generations. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's four types of sinners who face divine judgment. And so there are four areas that he speaks of. Verse 11, he says, there is a generation that curses instead of honoring and blessing their parents. Well, if you want a statement about 21st century Britain, you've got it there. There are youngsters who answer back to their parents. Teens who shout at their parents, I hate you. The terrible twos who always say no. Or even the grown child who takes no interest in caring for their aging parents. You know, one pastor gives an example. He says there was a time when we were hit with a huge snowstorm one winter that left thousands without power. And we received a call from the grown daughter of one of our elderly members who was worried about her parents and wanted the church to go and take some supplies and make sure that they were all okay. And he said, and of course, we were very happy to do that. The problem was that this grown and fully healthy daughter lived only a few roads away in the same town as her parents. And she didn't lift a finger to help them herself. Proverbs says that that sort of behavior is condemned before God. God-honoring behavior, as we know, is personified in the Lord Jesus. You think of Luke 2, verse 51. It tells us that he obeyed his parents even in childhood. Do you know, even as he hung on the cross, he cared for his aging mother, and he made sure that she would be cared for following his death. There is a generation that curses instead of honoring and blessing their parents. But also verse 12 says, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, but is not washed from its filthiness. And this exposes really the horror of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And the word for filthiness there is literally dung. And so these people think that everything is well with them, that they are good. But the reality is very different. And this putrid self-righteousness, it stinks before God. And there are those who think, oh, well, you know, we're not sinners, we're good, and they despise others. And they despise others, and that is despicable in God's eyes. There is a danger of condemning and exposing the sins of the culture without realizing that often judgment must first begin in the house of God. You know, the word pure in this verse encompasses the idea of those who are able to come into the presence of God. And the problem is, these people think that they can do that. They think that they're good enough for God in and of themselves, but they're not. And that is the gospel right there in Proverbs. You cannot come to God unless you first realize that you are filthy and that you are a sinner. And the beginning of salvation is recognizing that you're not clean and coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one for whom we can come for cleansing. He must deliver us. He must cleanse us through his atoning sacrifice, because we're not clean and we cannot clean ourselves. You know, thinking too highly of ourselves will always keep us away from Christ. So there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, but is not washed. Verse 13, there is a generation full of pride. Their eyes are full of self, lofty eyes. There's always that temptation, isn't there? to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And throughout Proverbs, pride is identified with foolishness and repeatedly condemned as the path to death. And then verse 14, there is a generation who despise the poor. And it says their teeth are like knives to devour those who take advantage of the needy, those who are indifferent to the oppressed. Proverbs repeatedly addresses these issues and condemns those who mistreat the poor and honors those who are generous and have genuine concern for them. And ultimately, verse 17 gives the consequences for all of this, for these sinners. He mentions again, doesn't he, in verse 17, those who curse their parents. But look at what it says. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Judgment will come. And by the way, it's a hideous judgment. And the language of being eaten by vultures outside the camp speaks of one who is accursed. And by the way, that is the same language that is used in Revelation 19 to describe God's judgment. And that is why the gospel is such glorious news. Because Galatians 3 says that Jesus took the curse for us. The entire curse and judgment that we deserve for our disobedience, our self-righteousness, our pride, our indifference, all of it is dealt with at Calvary because he was taken outside the camp. He hung on a tree. He died facing and enduring the wrath of God, and then he was raised from the dead, vindicated. And so all who believe in him, all who trust in him, will be declared righteous and clean before God. And so real wisdom is looking to Jesus to be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So to be wise is to look to Jesus to be saved from sin. And then lastly, as we draw all these things together, to understand the world, we have to see it through Christ's view, through wisdom's view. To navigate this life, we must see the way the world works. And the only way that we can do that is through Jesus Christ. Through knowing him, through following him, through being united to him, by growing in grace and the knowledge of him, and being grounded in his word. And that is what is taking place with these numbered sayings. In a similar way to Solomon, Agur looks at the world around him and he gives wise principles to face this world, to live godly, which can only be done in and through Christ. And so Agur brings a warning and an instruction in this final part of the chapter. And the first of the warnings is this. He warns against uncontrolled appetites. Do you know, again, if you look at the world around us, and the consequences of sin, it is a world that is full of uncontrolled appetites. People doing what they want to do. People indulging self. And Agur identifies and warns of the dangers of uncontrolled appetites for money, for sexual intimacy and status. And if you look at verses 15 to 16, he deals with a greed for money. And you got the picture of the leech, sucking all resources and energy. It highlights the danger of an uncontrolled appetite for possessions. So a leech takes, but it never produces or gives. And Agur adds to the pictures by saying that the leech has two daughters who are leeching off him. And so they can never be satisfied. They always want more. And Agur warns us to avoid people like that and warns us not to become like that because it will always lead to destruction. And he says, look, don't let a leech drain you of time, money, energy, and don't be a greedy person who always wants more. And he says, shows four things from nature which are never satisfied to show that if you're not content in the right things, you'll never be satisfied. And so he says, Sheol is never satisfied because the grave always wants one more dead body. The barren womb always craves a child. The land never gets enough water because after the rain, the water soaks away. Fire always wants to rage out of control. And so practically, this warning comes to those who are unable to live within their means because their appetite is out of control. And he says, it's dangerous, it will ruin you, you'll never be satisfied. And so be warned, and instead seek contentment in the Lord. Seek contentment in what he has given. Verses 18 to 20 deal with another uncontrolled appetite, and that is for intimacy and sexual intimacy. And he observes things that move on something else but leave no tracks. And so he gives these pictures. So an eagle doesn't leave a trail in the sky. A serpent doesn't leave marks on a rock. The waves behind a ship will eventually settle so that there's no trace that the ship has been there. And these pictures about leaving no trace or damage are emphasizing that there is an appropriate place for intimacy, and that is within marriage, between a man and a woman. But the horror of these final observations expose the terrible nature of immorality outside of marriage. And all four ways of verse 19 set up the way of verse 20. So the way of a man with his wife in a right relationship provides a terrible contrast with the adulterer and the adulteress. So he gives this example, doesn't he? The adulteress eats, wipes her mouth, and says that nothing wrong has happened. So acts as though no damage has been done. But that's not true. And often in the scriptures, eating is used as a metaphor for sexual sin. So when it says that she wipes her mouth, it means to remove any evidence of what has happened. And that is the connection with the four observations of nature. She goes on, she forgets it all. She treats that immoral act just like eating a meal, and she moves on to the next thing. Just a natural urge to satisfy. So if you're hungry, you eat, and if you have an urge in that way, you do what is right in your own eyes. And this intimacy is seen as just a function, an urge, a lust to be desired, and the world says it doesn't leave any damage. But that's so wrong, friends. 1 Corinthians 6 makes it clear that that's just not true. That intimacy engages all of us. And outside of God's parameters, it has terrible consequences. And Paul makes this specific point that it is absolutely not just like eating a meal. That actually it does do damage. And all we have to do, friends, is look around to the community around us and see the damage that is done because of intimacy that has been pursued outside of God's parameters. You know, the woman in Proverbs dismisses her immorality with another woman's husband as though it was something as trivial as eating a snack. She wipes away the trace and she goes on, nothing wrong done. She covers her tracks. You know, that's always the case with immorality like this. Deleting the emails or the texts, paying in cash to minimize any trace, clearing an internet browsing history. The more involved a person goes down that line, the less sensitive the conscience becomes, the acts become easier, but the consequences do not. And it always ends in disaster. It always ends in judgment. And whilst the four observations of Agar in nature leave no trace, an immoral person's ways are always seen by the Lord. There is always damage with such uncontrolled appetite. And then verses 21 to 23, they deal with an uncontrolled appetite for status, pride. And this is all about the appetite to grab power. So it's difficult for a slave to just become a king because of the complexities of position and rule. From having nothing to having everything gives a great temptation to greed and abuse of power. And throughout history, there are so many examples that could be given of how rebellions with aims of overthrowing a tyrannical rule often result eventually in more tyranny, on par or worse than what was replaced. And it's similar to the final observation where it's a servant girl becoming a queen. The next picture shows how inappropriate it is in verses 21 to 23 when a fool is filled with food because they don't know anything about moderation. They'll become drunk and gluttonous and it will damage them. And the third observation says that there's a danger when a woman has gone through life without love. She starts to crave affection, crave attention, but she goes about it in the wrong way. And even if she does get married, she'll crave attention from her husband in such a way that that will be suffocating and damage the relationship. And the thing that she craved, even when she has it, won't be enough because she's looking to the wrong thing. You see, uncontrolled appetites, they damage and they ruin. And so where should we look for wisdom? Well, Agar then gives us the instruction as we finish. He sees these things by observing the world, and he warns about the uncontrolled appetites, but he concludes with these observations that instruct us in wise living, and he identifies four small but wise animals, verses 24 to 28, and then more significant in verses 29 to 31. He says, real wisdom is being able to navigate through life in this world in a right way before God, in the way that he has set, that he has prescribed, and all through the Lord Jesus. And so these four small animals or insects, verse 25, the ant survives because it provides. The ant is wise because it stores up during the good times so that it can be prepared and it can come through the bad times. See the contrast? For the uncontrolled appetite for money, give me more now, let me indulge now. Whereas the wisdom is to set aside when difficult times come. And Agar says, he says, look, you should work hard, you should save, you shouldn't overspend, you should have a plan if things get tough. And then there's the rock badger, which is a very small animal that makes its home in the cliffs so that it's safe from danger, verse 26. And the point is that you need to learn how to live wisely so that you don't put yourself in unnecessary danger from things that might destroy you. So as one says, you have to learn to resist peer pressure that might cause you to make a foolish decision that gets you in trouble. You need to learn how to resist the temptation towards adultery that would destroy your family. So you've got to protect yourself, know your weaknesses, keep away from those things which will tempt you to disaster. And then he says the locusts, they've got no king, they march in ranks. That shows our need for community, for cooperation amongst the Lord's people. We don't function best in isolation. We need to be with brothers and sisters. We need to be with others who care for us and where we can care for them. And then there is this spider, it's translated here, but it's actually speaking of a little lizard who manages to live in the palace cracks, puts itself in a place of security and protection. And the point of all this is that you observe these tiny ants and lizards and all the rest because they're humble, limited creatures who, despite their limitations, and even because of their limitations, are wise. And he says, go and do likewise. Learn your weaknesses, learn your limits, learn your drawbacks, and humble yourself before God. Cast them upon him, and you'll be made wise. And then these last significant animals, the lion, the billy goat, and all the rest, and then the king. You know, Proverbs often is set out as a king instructing a prince so that he can rule. And you see that in the last section, the lion. Well, the lion is often seen as a messianic animal in Scripture. And Solomon wants to train the line of David to be wise so that the messianic kingdom can be established. But that can only happen where there's true humility and wisdom. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is wisdom. He humbled himself. We can only be wise in him. And it's as we follow him, as we humble ourselves in dependence upon him, that is the way to make our way wisely through this world. You know, as you read through these observations, do you know, I was so reminded of Joseph, himself a type of Christ, foreshadowing the Messiah to come. Joseph, like the ant, he stored food when it was a time of plenty so that he would have resources in the famine. That led to his promotion and exaltation as the ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, able to deliver. And all of that is fulfilled in Jesus, because he is the humble king, and he saves those who come to him, the Messiah who can rule his own appetites, who orders his kingdom after wisdom. And Agar ends this chapter on the same note in which he began it. He says, reject foolish self-exaltation. If you've been promoting yourself, then be quiet. Turn it off. Repent, or it will lead to disaster. You know, throughout our time in Proverbs, we've seen that central to all of the wisdom, all of the book, is Jesus Christ. And if we're unwise in areas like money or status or relationships or honoring our parents or mistreating those in need, or if we're oblivious to the way that the world really is, it is because we have a problem with Jesus Christ. The only way these things can be addressed in our lives is through Him, the only Savior who saves, who keeps, who sustains His people. And so we need to humble ourselves, seek forgiveness, look to Christ, because He is able to transform and He's able to make us wise. You see, this world is not random. There is an order and there is a purpose. But that said, the world is broken by sin, but one day, as we saw this morning, that will be addressed forever. Christ, who made the world and upholds the world, will make the world new again. And even the pattern of the seasons, which is woven into creation with the death of winter giving way to the resurrection of spring, points us to Jesus. The pattern of the seven-day week woven into creation to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He would do, the new Adam who would step out of the grave. The only way we can understand the world and navigate through it to glory is through Jesus. And the question is, dear friend, why? Why would we struggle on without Him? King Jesus rules, He reigns. And one day He will set this world right to the way that it should be. And there will be no more sin, no more uncontrollable appetites that draw condemnation, only life, liberty, and all to the glory of God and the exaltation of the Lamb. The question is, will you be there? It's only in Christ that we can navigate through this life and into eternity. To be without Christ is to be without hope, to face judgment and disaster. And I pray that God would grant you the wisdom to seek the Savior, that you would be saved for time and for eternity, that you would understand this world as it really is, and that you would have that certain hope of glory to come. Amen. Let's sing together our final hymn this evening, 738. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of peace. Without Thy guiding hand we go astray, and doubts appall and sorrows still increase. Lead us through Christ, the true and living way. 738.